let me remind you, so when you walked in today, you saw doors that said, come and surrender 1% more. One of our 1% initiatives for this year, if you will read your Bible about 15 minutes a day, 1% of your day, you'll read through the entire Bible in a year, is to get our people engaged in reading the Bible. In the Connection Center, we've got what we call a Pentecost reading challenge. The 50 days between Easter and Pentecost, we're just challenging people to get into the Bible and begin to read the stories of Jesus and his church. So if one of your goals this year was to read the Bible, but you've not been doing that, you can pick this up in the Connection Center, a really good little plan that will just help you daily be able to get into the Word and know what to read. And it'll tell you a little bit about why you're reading what you're reading. If you have your Bibles today, or maybe a Bible app on your phone, we're in Acts chapter 5, and we're in week 2 of a series that we're calling Growing Pains. And what we're looking at over an 8-week period is basically the spiritual tension that comes with spiritual growth. To say it another way, when you begin to grow spiritually, life begins to change, and not always in ways that are easier. So we're trying to figure out, as a church that is growing, filled with people who are growing, what should we anticipate in our spiritual walk of spiritual growth? We spent 6 weeks before this series in Acts chapter 3 and 4 in a series called The Power and the Pressure of a Jesus Movement. We saw one really good day in the life of the church, and we saw one really good guy. His name was Barnabas, who helped us understand what kind of the perfect church and the perfect Christian looked like. This 8 weeks is totally different. This 8 weeks is going to show us a broken church filled with broken people. It's going to give us bad days and bad examples. But that's good for us if we're growing, because we're going to learn from their mistakes. And we are in a season at Journey where God is moving. Pastor Ryan told me today this morning that in 2024 already, we've baptized 126 people who've taken their next step spiritually. In the last 12 months, we've baptized over 500 people. Like, God is moving right now, real time, in the hearts and lives of our people. There's lots of people taking next steps towards Jesus, like families today saying, man, we want our kids to grow up and know Jesus. When that happens, the Bible says there's gonna be some tension in that spiritual movement, spiritual growth. We're trying to learn what it is. So we started last week learning some really interesting lessons. One of the things we learned that is a growing pain of Christians who are growing is that when God begins to bless you, things in your life begin to change, and all of a sudden you can begin to live so that God will bless you instead of for God. The spiritual motivation becomes, I'm living for God, but because I want God to do this for me, not because of what I'm trying to do for God. We learned last week one of the growing pains of spiritual growth is Christians still sin. People in our church still sin. Your pastor still sins. People in your small group still sin. And that brings some conflict into the church. So we said, when you're confronted, and you should be, when you're running away from God, you can either run faster away from him, or you can turn and run towards the cross. We said that calling usually destroys comfort. And when you step into who God has created you to be, it kind of ruins the comfort that you had before that. And that can be a growing pain. So last week, we learned 3 really valuable things. Today, I think we're going to talk about 2 more pain points. One that's internal, one that's external. And I think we deal with these, if not every day, certainly every week. So as we jump into the Acts chapter 5 today, we're going to be in verses 17 through 32. I'm going to read through the verses, and then we'll just teach through them and talk through them a little bit. Remember, last week we learned 2 things about the church. A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira died because of their sin. And it said people who were not yet a part of the church looked at that, and half of them said, no way we're ever going to be a part of that. And at the exact same time, a lot of people were like, that's the exact type of place I want to be a part of. So like, we see this tension in the community about the church. And here's what happens within the church itself. Verse 17 says, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and they sent them to the prison to have them brought out. But when the officers came, they didn't find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked. The guards were standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we didn't find anyone inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told him, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people. Then the captain with officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers, Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So 550 years before this event occurred in Acts chapter 5, there was a Jewish man who'd become a government leader, ironically enough, in what then was the Persian Empire, modern-day Iran, who had a lot of influence within the Persian government. His name was Daniel. And he was a worshiper of the God of Israel, but he had a lot of influence in the Persian government. Again, ironically, what is now kind of the nation of Iran. And he prayed to his God, but he had authority over people who did not believe like he believed, and they hated him for it. So they went to the king kind of behind his back, and they're like, hey, let's make a law that you can't pray to anybody but the king for 30 days, and if you do, you're going to get thrown in the lion's den, and the lions will eat you. So they brought Daniel before him and said, hey, you are not allowed to pray to your God facing Jerusalem anymore for 30 days. If you do that, you're going to be killed. And Daniel basically said, I have a choice to make. My God has told me to do that. You've told me not to do that. I'm going to have to choose whether to obey God or you. And we know he went up to his room, it says, as he did every day. Three times a day, he prayed towards where the temple would have been in Jerusalem, and they threw him in the lion's den. God shut the mouths of the lions. He survived it. His accusers ended up being thrown in the lion's den, and they were killed. But we find ourselves 550 years later in a very similar position, just different geography. Daniel was praying towards Jerusalem where the temple had stood. The disciples were in Jerusalem inside the temple, and they were basically being told the exact same message. You cannot spiritually pursue the direction you're pursuing. If you do, we might have to kill you. And they basically said, you're going to have to figure out how you want to handle this, but we are going to follow God. It was a situation 2,500 years old, 2,000 years old, and if it has not been a situation yet in your life, it will be. At some point, a relationship, a job, a neighbor will come to you and say, you know, I know you're pretty passionate about your faith. However, I would like you to, and you'll have to decide the tension of, am I going to listen to God or listen to man? I think there's two growing pains that we see today that are important for Christians in 2024. The first is what I would call the supernatural question. The supernatural question, which is, how are supernatural things happening in Acts chapter 5? So Acts chapter 5, the story of Acts chapter 5 starts in Acts chapter 3, and here's what happens. Peter and John were going to church. They saw a guy who was lame from birth. They healed him. He stood up and began to walk. And the first supernatural question, Peter and John were brought before this group of people, and they were like, how did this happen? Supernatural question. How did this supernatural thing happen? Supernatural question. Peter's like, yeah, Jesus. It wasn't us. It was Jesus. Like, yeah, you can't really talk about him. Don't talk about him or we're going to have to arrest you. And they went back and they prayed and they were like, we should still talk about him, right? Like, yeah, we should still talk about him. So here they are again talking about him and they end up in prison. And we end up that they end up in prison and they're trying to figure out the next day what to say to him when they bring him out of prison. Like, do we kill him? Do we beat him? Do we keep him in prison? And they go to the prison to get them in. They're gone. And all of a sudden, there's another supernatural question. It says in verse 24, when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard the words, they're not there, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. Once again, they're like, I wonder what's going to happen here. Because it appears that some supernatural divine things are going on once again in Israel. Now, for us to truly understand the tension here, we have to understand what I call the players and the problems of the narrative that we just read. So let me introduce you to who's in the story and tell you why we have such problems. So we're told that this group consisted of the Sadducees. So this was the ruling political party in Israel 2,000 years ago who only followed the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They didn't follow the rest. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels or demons. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in miracles. So this whole thing was a problem for them because supernatural things kept happening, and they didn't even believe that was possible. We also saw the council who was called the Senate. This was a group of 70 or 71, if you add the high priest into the Sanhedrin, it was 71, Jewish leaders known as the Sanhedrin who made and enforced Jewish law for the Jewish people. This was like the United States Congress, Senate, and Supreme Court all together. Not only did they make laws, but they reviewed how to follow and keep those laws. They made like public policy spiritually for the people. Letter C, the officers, guards, and the captain were a group of Israelites known as the Levites. About 1,000 years before, they had been put in charge of a tabernacle, a tent in the wilderness that represented God. And their job, like they were the people who took care of all the temple. They guarded everything, all the money, all the priests, everything going on in the temple. And then there were the chief priests. Those were the priests who led the priest of Israel. You're like, I thought the chief priest was Marcellus. No, chief priest, not chief's priest. They're the priest who led the priest of Israel. So like these are the spiritual leaders of the spiritual leaders of Israel. These are the players, and they all have a problem if Jesus is really the Messiah. Say, what's the problem? If the gospel of Jesus is really true, not only are the Sadducees wrong, they've been replaced as the spiritual leader in Israel. Jesus is now the spiritual leader in Israel. If the gospel of Jesus is true, the Sanhedrin is not just wrong, they are guilty. They are responsible for killing him because they're the ones who said he's not the Messiah, killing. So that's a problem for them. If the gospel of Jesus is really true, that means the officers, guards, and the captain, this Levites whose birthright was to take care of the place that brought people to God, that means they're no longer in charge of taking care of the temple. They're now in charge of taking care of the gospel. They are people who are supposed to be defending the message of who Jesus is and how you connect to God, not imprisoning it, so they're in trouble. And the chief priest, we're told in Jeremiah 31, should have become mediators of a new covenant. Instead of saying, we're the ones who connect you to God, give us your sacrifice, they should have said, Jesus is the one who connects you to God, give him your worship. So these players all have a problem if the gospel of Jesus Christ that the disciples are preaching is really true. But Acts chapter 5 is written with some irony in its Jewish context for its Jewish readers. Because in verse 19, which just would make the reader 2,000 years ago chuckle, it says, an angel opened the prison. So the irony of this incident's not lost on the Jewish reader. They're like, Sadducees don't even believe in angels. Like there could not have been a less plausible explanation for what had happened for the Sadducees then an angel opened the door. They're like, there is no such thing. So how'd you break out? But at the exact same time, the faith of this incident cannot be lost on the Christian reader. And here's what I mean by that. And I think sometimes we need to read our Bible stories through the lens of people who don't know or follow Jesus yet. Are we really gonna buy that this is what happened? Like we are educated, reasonable people in Western civilization. Are we gonna buy that this is what happened? That an angel snuck in the middle of the night and no one saw it but the people in the prison and let him out and told him go preach. And like, are we really gonna buy that? The answer as Christians is yes, but how? Only by faith. So I wanna give you a verse and a story and some verses because I think the American church is trying to rely too little on faith in their belief, in search of answers for so many things. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because he who comes to God has to believe that he exists, and they have to believe that he'll reward people who diligently pursue him. Like there is no Christianity without faith. So like for us to say, it sounds crazy that an angel opened the door. So you who believe a guy rose from the dead is struggling with the thought that an angel could open a prison door. Like it takes faith. So one of the coolest things a couple years ago happened. My son, when God kind of called his heart to pursue ministry, ended up going to Liberty University where I was a student 25 years ago. Same student ministry degree in the same student ministry department. And he called me the first couple weeks of school and he said, my favorite professor is, and he told me the name of my favorite professor 25 years earlier. It's like, that's crazy. He was just a GA then. He went to be a pastor, but now he's back as a professor. I said, he probably had more impact on my soul as a youth pastor than anyone else. Like, listen to everything that he says. Probably the most profound conversation that Dr. Wilmington ever had with our student ministry class was when he told us, he said, so I'm gonna give you the answer to the question that you will most give as a youth pastor if you're humble enough to give it. He said, I'm not gonna give you the question, but I'm gonna give you the answer. I'm gonna give you the most important answer to spiritual questions that you'll ever need as a student pastor being asked questions. And he's like, are you ready? And we like all took out a piece of paper and a pencil because that's how you did it way back when in the 90s when you couldn't like type it in. We're like, yep. And he said, here's your answer. You will use this answer more than any other answer probably ever pastoring. Here's the answer. I don't know. That's your answer. He said, have the humility when you're asked Bible questions that you don't know, or you're asked to give concrete things about faith that you can't know, have the humility to say, I don't know. Often it is the best answer. Usually it's the right answer. You actually don't know. And if you make it up and get it wrong, or if you overpromise something that the Bible is not that black and white on, it's gonna come back to hurt the faith of the person you're answering questions to. So when the answer is I don't know, just say, I don't know. I don't know if you know this, but the New Testament is filled with I don't know discipleship direction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul's writing the church, and he's like, man, when you're having really, really bad days, here's what you need to remember. He says, therefore, though outwardly you're gonna be wasting away, hard days, inwardly you can be renewed day by day, like you can continue to have hope. Like how, Paul? We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So you're like, okay, so help me understand. So when I have a really bad day, yes, the answer is look at what you can't see. And how's that gonna help me? Well, you just gotta have faith. Yeah, but how do you prove that? Yeah, you're not going to. Like there's gonna be things in your life that just tear up your heart, but your heart can stay renewed. How can my heart stay renewed? Faith. You remember what you cannot see, what you'll never see. You have confidence in what you cannot know. Faith. You just place your faith in what you've been told to believe. And then hope for the best. God actually told his people this would be the equation. In Deuteronomy 29, 29, Deuteronomy means second law. So in the second giving of the Ten Commandments and the law to the people of Israel after they came out of Egypt, God wrapped up everything he said with what he didn't say. And he said this, the secret things belong to the Lord. Those that have been revealed belong to you and your children so that you can keep those things. But I have not told you everything you need to know or want to know. There's some things you're just gonna have to trust. Like you're just gonna have to have faith. You're just gonna have to believe the unbelievable, like an angel walked in. It's like, I cannot explain that. But that is what the Bible says God did, faith. I love what David says. Listen to what King David says in Psalm 131, verses 1-3. He says, my heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. He's like, I don't even try to figure it all out. I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child, I am content. He's giving us a picture of a baby that is breastfeeding. Finally calm and relaxed, receiving life from someone else. He said, Israel, do that with God. Put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. By the way, Psalm 131 is a psalm of ascent. So David said, this is the way I think when I'm going to church. On the way to church, I'm reviewing everything in my life that I don't understand from the last week, and I'm thinking, so I'm not gonna have answers for this, but my faith says trust God, so I'm just gonna keep trusting God. Here's the growing pain for those of you who are growing spiritually. Maturing faith actually demands more faith. Let me say it this way. It takes more faith to believe the Bible once you've actually read it. Because you read some stories, you're like, I don't know, man. That sounds more mythology than history. Are you sure? I would say this, the more you believe, the less you'll be able to explain spiritually. Because without faith, like it's impossible to be in a relationship with God. So as you grow, your spiritual growth will not demand less faith. It will actually demand more faith, both what you learn and know and what you experience. I'm gonna put a slide on the screen that I wish I didn't have to put on the screen because I think it will be offensive to some who would like Christian things to be more black and white. But I think it's helpful for people who are growing, and as they grow in their faith, they need more faith. Here's what you need to understand. The Christian faith has really good science, but not all science. Like where the Bible mentions science, it's good, but it's not a science book meant to teach you science. The Christian faith has credible history, but it doesn't have everything that ever happened in history written in it. That's not the point. The Christian faith has proven archaeology, but it doesn't have all archaeology. Like not everything that's mentioned in the Bible has been found. The Christian faith has inspired and reliable documents that we call scripture, but not all the information you need about everything you'll experience in life is in there. Like the Christian faith has really good stuff and then says, and you'll still need faith. So let's start at the top. Like the Christian faith has good science. Like this book, believe it or not, talks about astronomy, and when it does, it's right. It names some constellations in the sky that are still there. This book talks about geology, and when it does, it's right. It talks about elements that are deep within the earth. It talks about how earthquakes and volcanoes happen. This book talks about biology, and when it does, it's right. It talks about human anatomy, and when it does, it's right. Like there's no four-arm, four-legged people in the Bible. Like when it talks about anatomy, it's right. It talks about meteorology. It talks about how storms come and water the earth and the process of condensation. It talks about zoology, animals. It talks about botany. Like when the Bible talks about science, it's good science, but it doesn't say everything scientifically. It's not a science book. So you say, well, not all science in the Bible is right. Doesn't the Bible say the earth is only 10,000 years old? That's not good science. Actually, it does not say that. That's one of the ways to interpret how old the Bible is or how old the earth is. But the Bible actually nowhere tries to date the earth. You need to know that. You say, Christian, when do you think the earth was created? In the beginning. Well, what year? One. That's when I believe it was created. Could it be young? Sure. Could it be old? Like, it doesn't say. Do you know we have 35 years worth of messages preached in the first century church, the Jesus movement that started the world, and not one time does anyone mention or even discuss the age of the earth? I don't want to say it's not important. I just want to say clearly it's not the most important thing. There's some things that take faith. In the second one, like the Bible's filled with credible history. You can read the history of the Bible in the museums of the world. It really happened. Yeah, but it didn't talk about. No, it doesn't talk about. That's not the point. It is a history book, but it wasn't written to give you the history of the world. It has proven archaeology, but not all archaeology. Let's just do a thought exercise for a minute. So we know categorically that the Ark of the Covenant was never in the temple in the time of Jesus. Jewish history tells us that. At some point during the Babylonian capture and siege of Jerusalem and the taking down of the city almost 600 years before Jesus was born, the Ark of the Covenant was removed. Nobody knows where it is. Here's our thought exercise. If the Ark of the Covenant existed when Jesus was on planet Earth, do you think he would have known where it was? Yes or no? Yeah. Wouldn't pointing it out have given him more credibility? Like, was it that necessary? Like, if the remains of Noah's Ark were on Earth when Jesus lived on the Earth, thought exercise, would Jesus have known exactly where they are, yes or no? Yes. Did he point everyone to him? Not the most important thing. Death, burial, resurrection of a Savior, follow me. Great archaeology, but there's a gap where you have to live in faith. We have inspired and reliable documents called the Bible, but not all the information you need about everything you experience in life. One of my favorite authors, Paul David Tripp, says, God gives you all the answers in scripture you need, but not all the answers that you want. Faith. Hebrews 11:6 says it this way, without faith, it is impossible to please God because those who come to him must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So the supernatural question for you today is this. Where do you need to have a little more faith? Where do you need to give up trying to find the micro answer? And where do you need to trust in the macro answer that you can trust the God of the universe? One day you'll be with him and he'll either give you the information you need to know or you won't need it anymore once you're close enough to him. Where do you need to have more faith? We see in today's text the growing pain of supernatural faith. But we also see number two, what I call the important question, the important conversation. So if we see a supernatural question, we also see an important conversation. Let me read it back to you, and then I'm going to give you some things to read between the lines, just because it's a fun conversation that I don't want you to miss. It says in verse 25, they're like, what's going to happen? Verse 25, someone comes and says, look, the men who you put in prison, they're right there in the temple teaching the people. So the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So let's read between the lines. Let's see it rather than just hearing it, because it's a fun conversation. In verse 26, we see this. You're under arrest, if that's okay with you. Did you see that? It's like they went to arrest them, but not by force. It's like, we would like to arrest you if you're okay with that. But if you're not okay with that, we won't do so. This is like Samson. When they came to Samson, they're like, we've been told to bring you back. Is that going to be okay with you? So they're like, you're under arrest, if that's okay with you. The disciples are like, yeah, it's okay with us. In verse 28, they come in and the Sanhedrin says to the disciples, you're trying to make us look guilty. And in verse 31, the disciples said, we're actually trying to make you forgiven. You are guilty. We're not trying to make you look one way or the other. We're trying to help you be forgiven. And Peter says, the answer to your question, how's this keep happening? The proof is in the power. It's Jesus. When are you going to realize Jesus is doing these things? So there's a fun conversation when you read between the lines, but the headline is verse 29. The important conversation is verse 29. We have to obey God rather than men. Verse 28, they say, stop talking about Jesus. But in verse 20, an angel, if you believe that kind of thing, says, start talking about Jesus. They're like, what you are asking us to do is different than what God has asked us to do, so we're going to have to choose. In Acts 5:20, the angel said to the disciples, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. I love that it's a capital L. In the New International Version, it says this new life, but what you need to understand is that the gospel writers are calling the Christian life, they're calling it a proper noun, like the Christian life is a thing. The Christian life is a thing that is. It's a thing that's happened. It's a thing that's happened to me. They're like, go tell people about the Christian life. And in verse 31, in one verse, there's four words that describe the new life of Christianity. Let me show you the words. Let me show you the conflict they cause and then why they cause you the conflict. The new life of Christianity, verse 31, four words in verse 31. Repentance, forgiveness, leader, savior. That is the gospel in a nutshell. What is the good news of Jesus Christ that you can change the direction you're headed in life? Born running away from God, you can change and run to God. It is forgiveness. It's a change in condition. You're trying to make us look guilty. You are guilty. I'm trying to tell you how to not be guilty anymore. That was Peter's message. A change in condition from guilty to innocent. I love the word leader. In the Greek language, the word leader means a change in allegiance, but in some translations, it has the word prince. And here's the picture that it's trying to give. For those of you who are into the royal family in England, I'll let you answer this question. Prince William is the what king of England? He's the next king. This word in the Greek, prince, means the old king no longer works and we need the next one. We need the better one. So that's the word leader. The word leader is, I used to follow someone, but the next leader is here and I'm following him now. A new leader is here. A better leader is here. That is the gospel that I used to follow something less than Jesus. Now I follow Jesus. I have a new allegiance. And the word savior is a change of reliance. Instead of relying on myself and what I can do to connect myself to God, I'm relying on Jesus and what Jesus did to connect me to God. Now the New Testament says this new life, the testimony of this new life, is offensive. Why is it offensive? Let me read you a verse, then let's go over this list again. In Galatians 5:11, the Apostle Paul says to the church in Galatia, my brothers, if I still preach circumcision, which means if I still preach that the way to God is through the Jewish faith, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. The angel's like, go preach this new life. But the religious leaders are saying, your preaching is offensive. why. Let's look at the list again, and let's look at the word before, the yellow, that's in all of them. Change, 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 change. The message of the new life of Christianity is that there is a right way, which then means there is a wrong way. And the message of Christianity is you are following one or the other. See, Paul says the message of new life is offensive to those still living in the old life because you're telling them they have to change. And I don't know if you've noticed it a whole lot, but people don't like being told they have to change anything in their life by anybody else in life. But the new life basically says you are headed the wrong direction. The testimony of the new life says you have a bad spiritual condition. You're guilty. The testimony of the new life says you are following the wrong leader. The old king is not the right king. The testimony of new life says you're relying on something that will let you down. And Paul says when you begin to live and talk about your new life properly, those who have not yet adjusted to it will be offended because they'll hear what you're saying about their old life. And here is the growing pain for Christians and churches talking about the new life. The declaration of new life is a dismissal of the old life, and it's offensive to those still living in it. Why? Because what they hear is, you're going in the wrong direction. What they hear is, your condition spiritually is broken. What they hear is you're following the wrong leader. What they hear is what you're doing cannot save you spiritually, and that is offensive. The old masters don't want a new master to step into your life. That's the story of Acts chapter 5. The old leaders were saying, we don't like you talking about a new leader. And what you need to understand is every Christian at some point, when you begin to live the new life and talk about the new life, you're gonna offend people from your old life who are gonna say, I don't like how what you're saying about your new life seems to talk about my old life. It's offensive. Would you please stop? For some of you, it's gonna be somebody really close to you in your family. For some of you, it's gonna be friends. For some of you, it's gonna be fraternity brothers or sorority sisters. For some of you, it's gonna be neighbors or employees or employers. Somebody's gonna say, your new Christian life is offensive to me. Unfortunately, we don't live in a world anymore that wants to be tolerated or loved. We want to live in a world now that has our allegiance. Either we agree and submit or we're wrong. And the testimony of the new life is there's only one direction that leads to God. That's Jesus. There's only one condition that leads to God, repentance before Jesus. There's only one leader that connects you to God, Jesus. There's only one thing you can rely on to have your sin forgiven, Jesus. And the Apostle Peter in verse 32 concludes his message on this day by saying, we're witnesses of these things. But then he says this, we're witnesses of these things and so is the Holy Spirit who lives inside of everyone who follows Jesus. If you're a Christian, you can be courageous. You can have faith. You're never alone. If you're a Christian, you can change direction. You can change condition. You can change allegiance. You can change reliance. You can do all those things because the Holy Spirit of God comes and lives inside of you. Peter's like, we're witnesses of what Jesus did, and because his Spirit now lives inside of us, we have been changed. We just want to tell you what happened. What has God said to you about your faith walk or about your resilience? Because today is a message about an internal growing pain. The longer you walk in faith, the bigger your faith is gonna have to become. More questions, not less questions, sorry. But the longer you walk in faith, the more resilient your faith will have to become. The clearer your testimony gets, the more offensive it will be to some. Resiliency. What's God said to you? What do you need to do to process that? I'll pray and then our reflection questions will scroll on the screen for a couple minutes and then I'll come and close us. But open your hearts to answer these questions seriously and just to talk to God in prayer about what they reveal about your next steps. God, be with us as we read through these questions and as we answer them and as we have a conversation with the Holy Spirit. Show our heart how to develop a growing faith through the midst of growing pains. As he sings in Jesus' name, amen.